Well, by the fact that you're here, I'm inclined to offer an assessment that you're being called of God. Now, we know the scripture that says many are called, and certainly many are, but at the same time, many are not successful in their calling. What makes the difference? When a person shows a growing interest in seeking God, we have to realize that's not natural. Most people aren't willing to even think about repenting, changing their lives, and seeking God in their life, seeking direction for how to live. For the most part, the world in general has no interest in such a thing. The fact that a person has an interest in seeking God says something. It suggests that they're being called. Sometimes it makes a difference. A lot of times, unfortunately, it doesn't. But what is the difference? We first need to understand how we're born, what is called the natural man. If a person were just left the way they were born, we could count on something for sure, that individual would be polarized against God, against the things of God. In Romans 8:7, familiar verse, I'll just read it to you, but it tells us where humanity is coming from. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's how we're born. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. An unconverted person or a natural born person couldn't be expected to have a favorable regard for the control that God might impose in their lives. Most people love to live the way they want to live. The idea of repenting, of what? Of changing? Of following a different line of existence with respect to others and with respect to God? It isn't natural. That's the first thing to realize. So that when a person has a desire to seek God, to approach Him, we can be certain that to some degree that person is being called. Now, there's people that have a peripheral interest in being called. We know of the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, where the seed falls in different places, and it gets a different response from people. When you're called, I suppose we could say, you could take it or leave it. That's what most people do, one or the other. They take it or leave it. But do we have that option, really? If, in fact, God is calling you, do we have that option? Can we just leave it? Is there a consequence if we do? We need to realize that being called of God is not entirely our own initiative. God calls certain people, and it shows in their reaction. We're familiar with John 6:44 that says that no man can come except the Father draws him. Do we understand that? That is very profound. Because that's not how most people think of it. those people who want to approach God, who want to seek God in their lives, they tend to think that that's their own doing. In some cases, it might be. But I'm going to suggest for the most part, it isn't. Those people who want to draw close to God, who want to seek God in their lives, those people have a higher impetus that causes them to do that. It's called being called. Not that complicated. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, we read this. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We have two very important factors there that have to do with being called, being truly called, where God specifically names you. Can we say the Father pronounces your name to his Son to set up this calling in our lives? The sanctification of the Spirit. Can you picture that? And the belief of the truth. You know, you have to wonder about a calling when a person doesn't really care about the truth, who doesn't really care about refining out their own personal belief system to get rid of things that are wrong and bring in the things that are true and correct and right. You know, that's somewhat the experience of the days of unleavened bread, is it not? Now, some people might raise the question, what about that passage in Revelation 22 that talks about whosoever will may come? Isn't it wide open? John 6:44 would tend to suggest that maybe it isn't wide open. It's wide open to those who desire to come. But that's not the general response that you find in the world. Being called is special. It's more important than just simply wanting to go to church or wanting to think about God or wanting to talk about God. There is that matter of sanctification of the Spirit. Those are people who are set aside by God's Spirit for their particular calling, to be a part of Him, to be enjoined, because that same Spirit that sanctifies us is in Him. 2 Timothy 1:9, we read, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Okay, let's realize that being called is not just some casual thing. It's holy to God. Called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works. We didn't really generate that desire entirely of ourselves. We may have a part in it, but not according to our own works or our own doing, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. There was a plan compiled, put together between God and His Son to make this all happen, to offer an opportunity to those particular people that He has chosen for whatever reason to call. That plan was devised before we even came to be. Something else to realize. God grants repentance. We tend to think that's something we do. Well, we do. But let's understand the motivation for this. Romans 2:4 we read, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" To have the awareness of what we need to repent of. To have the desire to follow through with it. That isn't entirely of our own generation. God leads a person to repentance, those whom he has called. Now, there's a difference, too. We know about being called, but there's that other scripture that talks about being chosen. Many are called, but few are chosen. Does that stir a question? If a person is just called, but they're never chosen, what does it mean to them? Now, that statement is made in two different contexts. Both of them are in Matthew, I don't have the reference here. 22:14. One is made in the reference to being awarded wages, and the other one is in the context of being called to the wedding. Now, that's profound in its own sense, but it sort of gives us a little more of the picture of what it means to be chosen. Chosen is on top of being called. It's something further, and it's something that our response has to do with it. A person can be called and just sit and be entertained in church for year after year. They never really do anything. What does it make? What difference does it make, really? They're religious. They like the things of God. But can God specifically choose that person to place them where he wants them to be chosen for a particular purpose? That's what we need to think about. Not just being called, but being chosen. And being chosen is a factor in our response to being called. Taking our calling seriously. In Philippians 3, verse 14, Paul says, "I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." It's not just religious entertainment. It's what it is for, unfortunately, way too many people. There's something more there. It's something we need to press to accomplish. Oh, there it is, Matthew 20, yep. Many are called, but few are chosen. That's the one that's Matthew 20:16. That's the one that's in the context of receiving wages for what we do. And then Matthew 22:14, "For many are called, but few are chosen." That's the one that refers to the wedding. Our election is something that we need to make sure. It's not a casual response, and that's the important thing to understand. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. "Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall." Our response, our reaction to what we're being given matters as far as going on to being chosen to be considered among his elect. How does a person make his calling and election a sure thing? 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. "Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith in power. All of that is demonstrated as a proper response to being called. God would count us worthy of this calling. Tells us something, that there needs to be an appropriate response to it. And the work of faith with power. Where does that come from? Obviously, there's an enhancement of our calling through God's Spirit working in us. And how can he do that if we're nonchalant about it? If we're not striving to be what we ought to be? 2 Timothy 2:15 to 19 tells us that we should study for approval. Let's go there. 2 Timothy 2. It's a longer passage, but it's worth reading. I used to have one here. There it is, 2 Timothy 2. Study to show yourself approved unto God. Is it possible to be not approved? Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now remember that scripture that we read earlier about being sanctified in God's Spirit and loving the truth. We need to refine our thinking. We need to rightly divide the word of truth, which means we've got to think carefully about what we're reading, what we're accepting, what we're coming to believe. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. There are so many teachings out there. They tend to sound biblical at times, but there are so many teachings. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. People who are called can have their faith overthrown. That's where diligence comes in. That's where studying to show ourselves approved unto God is a factor that is the appropriate response to being truly called. We have to work at it. It's not something that comes automatically. We're involved. When we're called, we're involved. That's what our calling is to respond, to be diligent and focused in pursuing the truth. Because when you accept something that's not the truth, and that happens, you're forced down the line to accept other things that aren't true in order to protect what you just accepted as truth when it isn't. You see how that works? So refining your belief system to incorporate truth, pure truth, is a responsibility that we have once we are called. In Hebrews 6, we're told that we should be pressing on towards perfection. The basics are there. It lays out six of the fundamental doctrines of Christ, as it calls in the first few verses of Hebrews 6. But the point of it is going on to perfection. The next area to consider is how do we relate to the world? Romans 11:29 tells us, "For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance." Now, I can see how people might misunderstand the point of that. It isn't our repentance. It's God's turning back from his decision to call us in the first place. He doesn't repent of calling us. Okay? That's what that's saying. When he calls us, it's deliberate. It's with a reason. It's with the foreknowledge that you can make it, otherwise he wouldn't have called you. There are many people in the world that if they were called, we know that they would make shipwreck in life. They would lose their opportunity for being converted eventually, and there's a time for that. But God's calling is purposeful. 1 Corinthians 1:26, it says, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." It seems that the echelon that are being called are some of the most ordinary people in the world. There may be a reason for that. Because the rich and mighty and noble have baggage that they would have to divest themselves of if they were to pursue their calling purposefully. So God has set them aside until the proper time. But where does that leave us? Ordinary, hopefully free of enough of the things that might otherwise distract us. We're not called on account of our station in life or our elevated intelligence. That's not how it seems to work. Paul observed that in his day. I don't know that it's any different now. But once we're called, it's important that we focus in on something. And it's something that we could put under the category of, what's in it for me? God's going to call you. He's going to alter your lifestyle. If he's going to get you to do things that put you at odds with your counterparts in the world, you have to say, what's in it for me? Why would I respond to God's call? I could just go on and live my life and be perfectly happy. Most people are perfectly happy. Couldn't be happier. What's in it for us? Well, it's important that we assess exactly where the best growth environment is. Not everyone has the blessing of meaningful options. How many people in this world who have been called, who are isolated from fellowship, except maybe long distance, have no interaction with someone else who is of the faith? It's a blessing to have a congregation, especially a congregation that is intent on pursuing God's truth and living God's way. Not everyone has that blessing. Not everyone has the meaningful options either. A lot of times, it's one or less options. Ephesians 1:18, it talks about the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints are. The hope of his calling. God's calling comes with a promise. It's not just changing your life. There's something beyond. There's something that we work toward. There's something we have in mind that is the goal that's before us. Ephesians 4:4. There is one body and one spirit. That's important to notice. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. It's the focus on that hope that is an important component in our lives. It's what we could call a drive motivator. The hope. The hope that comes with our calling. Because there's something beyond just being called. There's an eventuality. There is a consequence. There is a promise that is left to us. If our calling was just a hopeless situation, who'd be encouraged to apply themselves and to excel in their spiritual lives? That hope is essential. And it also involves the resurrection. That's part of the hope, perhaps a big part of it. The resurrection. This life is meant to be temporary. It's rarely more than 70 to 100 years. This life is not our hope. It's what's beyond. It's what that calling opens up for us to where we can go. The element of hope is a great motivator. But being successful in our calling offers to us a great reward. There was a fellow that I came in contact with back in the early 70s. Several of us were being called into the truth at that time, and a good friend of mine, and Coy knows the man personally, had a brother. Dick came into the church, went on to become an employee in Pasadena. He was well on the path for many years. But his brother, who came in about the same time, began to understand about the resurrections. He understood the second resurrection. And he took the approach that he didn't want to respond to his calling now. He wanted to live his life the way he was going to live his life. He thought, well, I can come up in the second resurrection. And I can become converted then. And even as new to the faith, I think I realized that anybody who knows that much may not have that option. Okay? He may have been rejecting his calling. Now, you can go to any one of these churches around here, and they'll all tell you the same thing. There is no second chance. I don't know of any church group that tells the teachers that there's a second chance. Now, we know there's a second era, there's a second harvest, there's a second echelon of people who are going to be called in the future, who are not called now, but that's not a second chance. That's the first chance for them. That's an important distinction in the teachings that we have. We realize that you don't have to get the whole world saved now, as many are trying to do. They think they're obligated to do that, not realizing how and why God actually calls people. Can you see the difference? But I don't think Dick's brother had the option that he thought he had. Hard to say. I can't say it for sure. But that was just my personal reaction at the time. New to the truth. But even then I could see there's a little problem here with anyone who takes that approach. If you are being called, truly, then this is your opportunity period. And I would be very reluctant to pass on it. So where does that leave us? Being successful in this calling offers a great reward. In Hebrews 11:35, we realize that the first resurrection is the better resurrection. Better how? Better in what sense? Hebrews 11:35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Those people understood the importance of their calling. They understood that if they blew it, that was it. They understood that that first resurrection is the most important one to seek. And that's what's available to those people who are called. Now it talks about people being tortured, not accepting deliverance, not taking the easy way out, not being concerned for their hide. Okay? That happens. There are people through history that have bailed out. But the torture can be enduring life's trials. We're tortured in other ways. There's mental issues. There are faith issues. There are persecutions that come our way. We need to endure those life trials because that's the very thing that this is talking about. Not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. That tells you where their hope was. Let's go to Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. And if you want to turn to them, we'll take a minute here. Hebrews 3. Where'd it go? Verses 1 through 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who has blinded the house, builded the house, hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses truly was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? Our awareness of what lays beyond is especially important as a factor in our endurance. In John 15, verse 16, Jesus said this. He says, "You have not chosen me. You have not chosen me." People tend to think, oh, they chose. No, really, it's different. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit. That involves doing things. And that your fruit should remain, the kind of fruit that has a lasting effect. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Do you see a relationship, a response factor there? But then there's this part. Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. How many of us can verify that? But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now there are people that respond badly to that situation, and it's understandable. There are people who don't want to be held in a low regard in society, so we tiptoe around saying certain things and doing certain things. We live in a world that's enveloped in darkness. We have no clue as to what's going on or what is being worked out among those people that God is working with. One approach that some people will take is just to sort of operate in a sort of in-between manner, with their faith partially hidden under a bushel basket. James 4:4 reinforces this particular consideration. You adulterers and adulteresses, how you know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now regarding our calling, Paul asks an essential question in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 30 to 34. And this is an interesting passage of Scripture because it talks about the jeopardy that we put ourselves in when we take on God's calling. It's so important, and it has so much to do with our eventual lives in the Spirit. But Paul recognizes the dangers that come with it. He says, 1 Corinthians 15:30, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Jeopardy of what? Verse 31, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with the beast at Ephesus, what advantage does it have to me if the dead rise not? You see, he's approaching that resurrection idea. People say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Might as well enjoy the moment. That's the approach that some take, even some who know better. Paul says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. What's he saying? Should we be saying more about God to other people? Why would he be saying that to their shame when the people around them don't have the knowledge of God? How could it accrue to them unless something is expected of them? That subject is sort of reflective of the two masters idea. You can serve two masters. Well, we think we can. Not always well, for sure. But then again, the resentment or the hatred or the contempt that the world at large has for God's people can cause us to take an approach that can diminish our potential witness. It's easy to say something stupid. It's easy to make yourself look idiotic before other people when you try and tell them about God's plan. And this is something that needs to be conducted with wisdom. That comes with time. That comes with experience. We don't want to misrepresent God to other people by our unwise statements or our foolish misrepresentations of our own selves. The world already sees the things of God as foolishness. So why would we want to enhance that? It's easy to be an embarrassment to our calling. We need to recognize the valid opportunities to reflect credit on God and His plan and His way. A lot of times Christian people will tend to exhibit self-humiliation, thinking that that's going to make an impression on people or somehow represent God's calling. Humility is a virtue, but self-humiliation can reflect very negatively on God's plan in dealing with mankind. There's a few scriptures that maybe we can review at this point. Let me just skim a few here. 1 Peter 2:4, which says, "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a particular people, that you might show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." There's a whole string of compliments right there. A chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Do we understand that our calling opens those things up to us? It puts us in that category. A royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's how God sees us. John 15:18, "If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Because it hates Him. People may not realize it. You know, the average person may not realize that they hate God, but they do. And the hatred of God is projected towards those He has chosen. The natural man hates God, oftentimes without realizing it. Revelation 17, verse 14, kind of gives us a final picture. When it says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." Do we see our calling there? Another passage, I don't want to let it go without reading it. John 17, verse 5. And this is a famous prayer. You'll recognize it. I'll go through it quickly. "And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which You gave me out of the world. They are Yours. And You gave them to me. And they have kept Your word. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which You have given me, for they are Yours." Do we recognize the importance? "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to You, Holy Father. Keep through Your own name those whom You have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that You gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost but one. I have given them Your word," verse 14, "and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that You should take them out of the world, but that You should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. As you have sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Verse 21, that they all may be one. As you, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you has sent me. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and has loved them as you have loved me. God's calling involves the love of the Father. When He has called us out of this world and given us the desire to seek Him and led us to the repentance that counts and given us His Spirit and the love of the truth, and I can't stress that enough, the love of the truth, because there's so much around that is not truth at all. Now, I asked earlier, what's in it for us? What if you're called and you make good progress, but maybe not the full amount of progress that God would want of us to be chosen, let's say? Are there people like that? I can recall a young man who was working at the college in Pasadena. He was out working on the grounds, and a car came by on the road and hit and killed him. This was a young man, well on his way to pursuing God's calling. Where he was in the situation, I don't know. But the question comes up, are there people who don't have the full opportunity to complete their calling to the degree that they need to, that's expected of them? That's the issue. What's in it for them? What happens in that situation? Do they get to finish their calling in the second resurrection? Or if someone who is called just doesn't pursue it, they're not necessarily condemned that they haven't made enough progress. But what happens? When we respond to our calling appropriately, it offers us an extra 1,000 years of life. Can you see that? When a person is brought up in the first resurrection or is changed from flesh to spirit at the moment of Christ's second coming, whichever, they enter spirit life and will have that life for an extra 1,000 years over those who come up in the second resurrection to have their first ever opportunity or to complete perhaps something that they didn't have time to finish in their first life. There's an extra 1,000 years of life available to someone who takes God's call seriously. Now consider the 5 foolish virgins in Matthew 25. We know this story. 5 are called to the wedding ceremony. And 5 had to go get more spirit and come back later, but they're excluded because they weren't ready. They weren't evil. They just weren't ready. So that readiness question comes up. To be chosen, how ready do we need to be? In Hebrews 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? We are called upon to make our calling an election sure. We have a part in it. It's not entirely something that's imposed upon us where we can just lay back and ride it out. There's a great hope and there's a great reward in satisfying the requirements of our calling now. We need to recognize the opportunity to become God's first fruits. So in concluding, I want to point out something. Many of us are aware of this, but this is a booklet that we produced in large part in one of our Bible studies years ago. It was one that we compiled for our African brethren to bring them up to speed more quickly than perhaps they would be able to do with just the occasional traveling minister that comes through their area. There's a lot of people who are just out in the bush. They don't get a chance to hear the truth all that often. So we had 200 copies of this printed over there in Kenya, and we have people there distributing it where they go. But in it, there are many, many things that are so important. They lay out very clearly what our teachings are and how we're different from the standard Protestant world. Let me just go through some of the major chapters here. The great purpose being revealed for humanity. Another chapter, all are destined to be called by God in due time. Now that's a unique teaching. Chapter 3, the laws of God are an everlasting standard. Chapter 4, the importance of the covenants, explains what the covenants are and what covenant we have made. Chapter 5, true conversion is a misunderstood condition. Chapter 6, there will be a resurrection of all who have ever lived. Does the religious world understand that? I don't think they do. Chapter 7, physical death is a temporary sleep-like state. There again, important difference. And the biggest one, chapter 8. The judgment of the great majority occurs after the millennium, and that's talking about evaluative judgment as well as condemnative, okay? Another area that the world in general, the religious world, doesn't understand. And I would say this booklet could be useful to anyone who wants to give messages, because we have all of these categories. There's a paragraph that sort of explains the gist of what we're talking about. And then all of them have 10 or 12 or 15 references already there that explain this information. So this is a message to God's called out ones, and I would suggest you avail yourself of it if you haven't to this point. But it will bring you up to speed quickly as to what our teachings are. Now, the last two pages give a listing of Dell's booklets over there. So there's many write-ups there that will explain the gist of those particular booklets, and you can request them if you want one. But let me suggest that if you're not really working on your calling, this might be a useful tool to use. It's available, and there's multiple copies over there, and I could email it or hard mail it to anyone who might want one. But we need to recognize the opportunity to become God's first fruits, His bride, His companion in bringing salvation to the rest of the world in the millennial age and beyond. That is the ultimate aspect of our calling that we need to realize.